that now. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Matthew. And what we have been doing in Matthew for the last few weeks is we've been doing truly an overview, a real overview. I've not done it this way before, by the way, okay? And it's very, very difficult for me because I'm used to going slow and going verse by verse, sometimes word by word. So this is a little bit difficult for me to do this. But we really have covered a lot of territory in Matthew. One of y'all was giving me a hard time about not getting very far in Matthew. Hint, hint. But not getting very far in Matthew. Now it's kind of the pendulum has swung the other way. We're way too far into Matthew and we haven't covered enough detail. But that's okay because our intention for last 2 weeks and then today and perhaps next Wednesday if we don't get through this today is simply to look at some major highlights and kind of focus on a few key issues in each chapter so that when you think about the book of Matthew, you can think through it literally chapter by chapter and hence see kind of the flow of the book. That's the intention. And what we have tried to do is in each chapter at least give you at least two major topics or issues that Matthew is presenting in each of the chapters. In some of the chapters there are certainly more than two, but we've tried to look at least two, and tonight in some of the chapters here we're going to look at more than that just because of the nature that we're at. I trust that you have already seen, just in what we've looked at so far, that Matthew presents his picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of Christ being the King of Israel. And Matthew, there are a few what you would call crisis points that are reached in the presentation of Christ's ministry with the nation of Israel. Early on, when John is put into prison, Christ departs up into Galilee, and the majority of his ministry takes place up in Galilee, not down in Jerusalem. He does come to Jerusalem for the annual feast and so forth, but the vast majority of his ministry actually occurs up in Galilee. And of course, that fulfills the prophecy about Isaiah said that the light would shine up in Galilee, the land which sat in the region of the shadow of death. All right? Does anybody remember when the ministry up in Galilee officially comes to an end, and then he sets his face like a flint and then goes to Jerusalem?
It's time to go to the cross.
It's time to go to the cross. Where in Matthew do you see that he makes that, that Matthew says, okay, now he's going down to Jerusalem? Anybody remember where it is?
21.
Not there yet. Where is it? Yeah, look over. It's right at the end of chapter number 18 and the first part of chapter 19. The first part of chapter number 19. If you look at chapter 19, verse 1, it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Jordan beyond Jordan. So, if you think of it, Matthew chapter 4, all the way to the end of chapter number 18, that's Christ's ministry up in Galilee. Once again, it's not that he never goes down to Jerusalem. He has to go to Jerusalem for each of the feasts and so forth. But that's where the majority of his ministry occurs up in Galilee. By the time that you come to the end of chapter number 18, his rejection by not just the apostate leaders up in the northern kingdom, the Galilean territory and so forth, but also the apostate leaders down in Jerusalem has been made pretty clear. And he began to tell the disciples that he's going to go to Jerusalem not to sit on a throne and not to wear a crown of gold, but instead to be nailed on the cross and wear a crown of thorns. Now, they didn't... What was their response when he began to tell them that? Remember what it was? They didn't get it. In fact, they not only didn't get it, they didn't believe it. Peter stands in his way. What's that? And absolutely changed the subject. They asked the question, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And, well, he is, you know, by guys who's going to the cross. So if the one who's going to be greatest in the kingdom is going to the cross, it's no wonder he says they better take up their cross and follow him. That is, be able to associate with his rejection and so forth. Let me just check here real quick. We left a note on our door at the house. The Bible study was here tonight. So hopefully everybody remembered to come over here. I just had a call there. I wasn't sure if that's somebody. Where are you guys at? So anyway. So when you're here in Matthew 18 and the beginning of chapter number 19, he's making his way down to Jerusalem for the express purpose of going to the cross. And last time we were together, we covered through chapter 21, I believe. I should ask Eric. I think we got to 21 last time, didn't we? Okay, just starting chapter 21. So that's where we're going to pick up tonight here. Remember that beginning at 19 then, he's worked his way down towards Jerusalem. When you're in chapter 21... you've got several major developments that occur. The first most important development is what has been called by many his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. If you'll look at chapter 21, verse 1, when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, so he's very, very close to Jerusalem there, and come to Bethphage unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples. They go find this donkey. I'll look at verse 4. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, pardon me just a second. Hey, Lori, can you double check and see, just in case that is somebody trying to get groups? Hold on a second here. Just check and see if that's somebody trying to reach us for study here. Okay. At any rate, so look at verse 4. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. When you're in chapter 21, the first part of chapter number 21, is when the Lord Jesus Christ comes fulfilling. You want to write down Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Zechariah 9, verse 9. That's next to verse 5 there. I want to write that down. But when you, the first key issue that Matthew presents to us in Matthew 21 is the triumph, what is called the triumphant entry into Jerusalem by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is, when we study this in detail, you're going to see how significant this is. Here you've got, they're saying, behold thy king, verse 5 there, behold thy king. But what's the guy riding? What's he riding?
Donkey.
He's riding a donkey, and not even the mama donkey or the daddy donkey. He's riding a little baby donkey. That's a problem, you know. But it is what Zechariah prophesied. That's a highly unusual way for a king to come in and present himself as the ruler. What's so unusual about that? What should he be riding?
White horse.
I mean, the white horse. And he's going to ride a white horse, right?
Not majestic.
Yeah, this thing's not majestic. It's a little stubborn baby at that, you know? And, of course, it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ coming as their king and his nation in their stubborn rebellion, just carrying him to his doom. Now, of course, you understand it's not really to his doom because he's going to rise from the dead. But the first picture here that Matthew presents is in chapter 21 here as he comes and rides in on this colt and so forth. What do the people say? The people say, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Keep that in mind. That'll come up again in a little bit here. In Matthew, when he gets to Jerusalem, what's the next, after he rides in, what's the very next thing that Matthew has him doing? Look at verse 12. What's he doing there? What's that? And does what? He cleanses the temple. Listen, that he cleans house. That is exactly what prophecy said the Messiah is going to do. Is he is going to come back. He is going to come riding on that charger. And he's going to, you know, his feet, it talks about his feet are going to set on the Mount of Olives and so forth. In fact, his feet are going to touch ground at several places and so forth. But he's going to ride to Jerusalem and he's absolutely going to cleanse the temple. So what he does at this point is certainly typical and pictorial of what he's going to do at his second coming. This isn't his second coming yet. But he comes and demonstrates that he has the authority to do so. That question about the authority is going to come up again here in the same chapter. All right. Next major event that Matthew presents to us here in chapter 21 is the famous cursing of the fig tree. Cursing of the fig tree. That's down in verse 17. And then all the way down to verse 22. So Matthew has Christ coming in, riding in, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, as presenting himself as the king, but he's riding on the donkey. This is his first coming, not his second coming. And then because of Israel, he comes seeking fruit, but he finds none, and he curses the fig tree. And then the next thing that Matthew does here, if you jump down to verse 23, Matthew 21, verse 23, watch this. And when he was come into the temple, now notice, you've got the chief priests and the elders. And they asked Christ a question, actually two questions. It says, the people came to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority hast thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? They've got a twofold question here that they're asking the Lord Jesus Christ. By what authority, and who gave him this authority? And that is the question. I mean, after all, who does this Jesus Nazareth think he is? He comes right into Jerusalem on his donkey, goes right to the temple, and he starts cleaning house and so forth, throwing the money changers out. Who gave him this authority? they've got a very legitimate question, and he's got the right answer. And he says, well, I'll tell you what, guys. If you tell me the authority that John had, then I'll answer your question. But if you don't tell me by what authority John did what he did, then I'm not even worried about you guys. Now, you know, it's all, whenever these guys ask Christ questions and so forth, he doesn't answer with yes, no. That's never his answer. By the way, why doesn't he answer that way? And by the way, neither is he a politician. You know, sometimes politicians put a spin on everything, and you've heard a lot of that lately, right? When he says, I'll tell you what, guys, I'll answer your question if you answer my question. My question is the baptism of John. Was it of heaven or of men? Who gave John his authority? You understand how that absolutely just nails their hide to the tree here? Because they say, well, if they say among themselves, well, if we say it was from God, then what's he going to say to us? What would he say? He'd say, well, then why didn't you listen to what he said? Why didn't you believe him? So that nails them. If they say, well, we think it was just men, then the people that are listening around are going to be upset. These guys are the politicians here. So you know what they tell them? They say, well, we cannot tell. You bunch of hypocrite liars. We cannot tell. You know? As though that's going to save their bacon. He says, well, then I'm not going to tell you either. He says, if you can go figure out who sent John, you'll figure out who sent me. By the way, why does he revert back to John?
He was the one preparing the way.
He's the one preparing the way. The Gospel of John says there was a man sent from God whose name was John. So before they will ever believe him, that is Christ, they need to go back and check out, figure out who John was. So he says, if you guys will go figure out who John was, by what authority he was sent, then you'll have the answer to your question. By what authority I'm sent, and who gave me this authority? Okay, so that's the third thing that Matthew presents here, is this big question of authority. And then what I want you to do is go to verse 33. Here he gives them another parable. This is the parable of the vineyard. You want to write that down next to verse 33. The parable of the wicked husbandman and the vineyard. The parable of the wicked husbandman and the vineyard. And of course, this is the parable where the father let out the husbandman. Thank you, sir. Let out the vineyard to husbandmen. They were unfaithful and unfruitful. When the son comes to gain the fruits of it, they say, let us kill the son and we'll seize his inheritance. And this is the parable that predicts, by the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that the authority and responsibility of the nation of Israel, the spiritual watchword of the nation of Israel, was going to be removed from the hands of the scribes and Pharisees and given to the 12 apostles. This is key. This is a major development, a major statement in the ministry of Christ. Okay? What I want you to see is this. In verse 43 of 21 verse 43, he says this, therefore say I unto you, and he's talking to the Pharisees here, therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parable, they perceived that he spake of them. They got this one. See that? Of all the things that they willfully chose to reject, this one they got. He absolutely was talking about them. So you want to make sure and understand that in this parable, Christ is declaring here in this parable that the spiritual watch care and responsibility and leadership and guidance and instruction of the nation of Israel was going to be removed from the hands of the scribes, the Pharisees, the Levites, the Herodians, the Sadducees. It was going to be removed from the leadership of the apostate leadership of the nation of Israel, and it was going to be given to someone else. Now, who was it going to be given to? Do you remember? To the little flock. And specifically, the leadership of the nation was going to be given to who? The 12 apostles. Remember, Christ has already told them Look back at chapter 19. In fact, I should have asked you this question. Remember what was one of the major developments at the end of chapter number 19? Look at chapter 19, verse 28. Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He has already been preparing them to take over the spiritual leadership of the nation of Israel. And now in the parable that he makes public in the parable in Matthew 21, that it's actually coming out of the hands of the apostate leadership of the nation of Israel, and it's going to be given into the hands of the 12 apostles. Let me just hunt another verse for you real quick here over in the Gospel of John. Look over to John chapter 18. Look over to John at chapter 18. I'm going to kind of rabbit trail here just for a moment, but we'll get back on track pretty quick. But this is relevant. In John chapter number 18, if you look at John 18, verse 19, Christ at this point has turned himself over willingly to the apostate high priests, and they're conducting this mock trial. And if you look at John 18, verse 19, it says this: The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Now, listen what Christ says here. Jesus answered him. By the way, when it says that they're asking him of his disciples and his doctrine, they're asking him not because they genuinely want to know, they're asking him to try to find fault with him. Now, listen to his answer. Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I even taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort. In secret have I said nothing. Why ask thou me? Ask them which heard me, what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. Now let me ask you a question. If the cops came into your house tonight and arrested you, and somebody was making accusations against you, and they said, okay, it's your turn to speak against these accusations, what do you have to say for yourself? What would you say? Yeah, you'd start defending yourself. Well, I didn't do that. I wasn't there. Here's my alibi. I was at school or I was at work or whatever. I was with friends. I got the proof. Here's my receipt. I got it on video, whatever. You know, you just gush out. No, it didn't do it. It's not me. Help. Kind of a thing. You do everything except what Christ did here. Christ says, what are you asking me for about my doctrine and my disciples? I spoke openly in your synagogue. I've been teaching my disciples publicly and so forth. Go ask my disciples what I said. This seals his doom, certainly, you know. But why does he do that? Why does he tell the high priest, if you don't want to know what my doctrine is, go ask my disciples. Don't ask me. Now, we tend to do something different in the ministry. We tend to say, don't believe something just because I believe it. And if you say you believe something just because I said it, that I believe it, I'm going to deny that I said that I believe that. That's real different than what Christ does here. Christ says, if you want to know what I taught, go ask my disciples. Don't ask me. He does something completely different than what any other person would have done. Why does he do this?
Gave him the leadership.
That's right. Christ has already turned over the leadership of the nation of Israel to the disciples. And he says to the priest, if you want to know what's going on, go ask those guys. They're in charge. He wouldn't be going back on his word now. See that? He's upholding those guys. He says, I taught them what they need to know. You just go ask those guys. That's a fascinating discourse right there at the trial. Okay, anyway, let's go on back to Matthew 21 then. So, when you're in Matthew 21, the first presentation, Christ comes in as the king, and he goes and cleanses the temple. Then the scribes and Pharisees, then he curses the fig tree because he finds no fruit. Then the chief priests and elders come and challenge his authority, and the authority is the same authority that was given by John, and he tells them that because they have rejected his authority, the authority over the nation is going to be removed from them and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. I do want to spend just one more moment over in chapter 21, verse 43. Chapter 21, verse 43. And it says this, Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and notice this, and given to, notice, a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. I do need to take a moment here to say that when you read and listen to the standard interpretation of that verse and this parable, it is commonly taught that the kingdom was going to be removed from Israel and given to the Gentiles. And now it's just spread out to the Gentiles now. That's the common interpretation in that verse. Now, what's the problem with that? Okay, number one, that verse says nation singular. So, which Gentile nation? See that? What else is the problem with that? Yeah, Luke 12:32. In fact, look over to Luke 12:32. Yeah. They're her notes, right?
Yeah.
Look over to Luke 12:32. We'll study this in greater detail, of course, once we get over to, you know, our verse by verse study of Matthew. But look over at Luke 12 and notice verse 32. Luke 12:32, and it says this: "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Matthew 21 is not, when Christ says the kingdom is going to be given to a nation, he's not talking about sending the kingdom to the Gentiles at all. That's a terrible misunderstanding and an absolutely wrong interpretation of the parable in Matthew 21. Rather, the kingdom was going to be removed, the authority and power and responsibility, because remember, the context is the authority. They asked him, "By what authority do you do this, and who gave you this authority?" And he said, "Well, the same authority that sent me is the same authority that's going to remove you guys from power and put the 12 apostles in the leadership responsibility of the nation." Okay, so it's not the Gentiles there at all. Okay, so now, let's go back now, if you would, over to chapter 22. Chapter 22, watch what happens now. If you look at verse 1, and so he followed chapter 22, verse 1.
Question.
Oh, I'm sorry, go ahead. Yeah. Okay, the question is, what's the significance of the fig tree? The fig tree in the Bible is a representation, a picture of religious life. In the Bible, there are four different trees that are used to depict or picture the nation of Israel. You've got the vine, you've got the fig, the olive, and then the bramble. And the vine is a picture of the national life. The olive tree is a picture of the spiritual life. The fig tree is a picture of the religious life. And, of course, the bramble is a picture of the corruption. So when he curses the fig tree, he comes and he just curses the fact that their religious life produced nothing. And he curses the fig tree is what he does. Okay?
So there's
yes, yes. There's a definite difference between the religious life and the spiritual life. Okay? For example, he says... What's that? Yes, yes. Exactly. And what the scribes and Pharisees were trying to produce in the nation of Israel was religion. What they did produce was religion, and it just was a vain religion. Even the Apostle Paul later on calls it the Jews' religion. Whereas the olive tree is a representation of the oil, olive oil, and so forth, and the type of picture of the Holy Spirit sometimes, and the representation of the spiritual life. And Christ says in John 15, he says... and the national life is the vine. So Christ says in John 15, "I am the true vine." So the nation is going to get their life in Christ as the true vine, and they're going to get their life by means of the Spirit of God. It's not going to be religious life. So it is interesting that he not only curses the fig tree, but he says several things about the fig tree. He says, "Let no fruit grow on this thing forever." Religion is never going to be the way to get to God. But then he also says, when you see the fig tree bud, you got a problem. See, if he curses the fig tree, and his fig tree is a representation of the religious life, and he says, "Let no fruit grow on it forever," and yet the thing buds, under whose authority and power does it bud? That's exactly right. The Antichrist. That's why he says, when you see that thing bud, understand your redemption draws nigh. When you see that thing bud, we're in that last 7-year period. And it's because the Antichrist is going to take and resurrect that religious life.
What is the bud part again?
It's not in this particular chapter. It's over in Mark and Luke, where it talks about when you see that thing bud and so forth. Okay, but that's significant there. A lot of times people confuse the fig tree with the spiritual life or the national life of the nation. And when's the first time that the fig tree appears in the Bible? It's in the garden when Adam and Eve do what with it? Yeah, they clothe themselves. So it's clearly a picture of religion. You try to cover. See that? Somebody else had a question there.
What was the vine?
The vine is a picture of the national life. Yeah, he says in Isaiah 5, he says, I brought a vine out of Egypt. He brought Israel, he brought the nation out of Egypt and then set them in their land. So the vine is a picture of the national life of the nation. Yeah, okay. You've got the vine, which is a picture of the national life. You've got the olive tree, which is a picture of the spiritual life in the Holy Spirit. Okay. Then you've got the fig tree, which is a representation picture of the religious life. And then you've got the bramble. The bramble is like the thorns and stuff like that. That's a picture of the corruption and so forth. Okay. All right, so then let's go, now go with me over to chapter number 22. Notice how chapter 22 starts. It starts with, and Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parable. So he gives them another parable here. At this point in Matthew, he's actually been given them, this is actually the third parable at this point. Back in chapter number 1, the parable of the two sons, and then the parable of the wicked husbandman in the vineyard. Now it's the parable of the kingdom of heaven and the marriage. If you look at chapter 22, verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. That's this parable. And it runs from verse 1 over to verse 14. If you want to get a picture of the parable of the kingdom of heaven and the marriage, and this is spoken once again to demonstrate that the scribes and Pharisees are not going to get in this thing, and it's not going to it's not as a result of them not being invited. When you see the details of the parable, if you look at verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. The problem isn't the invitation. The problem isn't the offer. The problem isn't the time. The wedding is set. Everything is good. The feast is there. The food's been set. And the invitation is out. The problem isn't the lack of invitation. The problem isn't the lack of willingness on part of the king. The problem is the self-righteousness of those that were bidden. And they won't come. It wasn't important enough to them. And so when what this parable is conveying to the scribes and Pharisees, you guys aren't getting in. Not because you weren't invited, but because it wasn't important to you. You guys had other things. You refused to respond, okay? That's the first part of chapter number 22. And then, as you proceed over through chapter number 22, watch this now. This is pretty amazing how this happens. Verse 15, then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. These guys get together with the religious leaders of the nation of Israel, and they come up with a specific plot to attempt to entangle him in his words. To entangle somebody in the words means to do what? What are they trying to do?
Trap them.
To trap you, to condemn you. They're not really out for truth. They just want to try to find fault with what you say. And so watch what happens. Look at verse 16. And they sent out unto him the disciples with the who? What's it say there? The Herodians. Now look at verse 23. Now who comes? Verse 23, who comes now? Sadducees. And then jump down to verse 34. Now who comes? See that? And then look at verse 46. Last verse. And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions.
They're also trying to win the crowd away from
him. Absolutely. Yeah, Jeff made a good point here, that they're trying to win the crowd's attention away from him to back to them, because they've lost control pretty much. All right. But you can see the development here in Matthew 22 here is that the parable of the king and the wedding and those that are bidden wouldn't come because they didn't think it was important enough. And those that were bidden, the leadership of the nation of Israel, they now gathered together with a specific plot to entangle him in his words. And so they put forth the Herodians. Who were the Herodians? What, you can kind of hear in the name who they were.
Herod.
And therefore, they believed what were the solutions to the problems? How would they... They were the political branch. They believed that the government would solve the problems. We've kind of heard a lot about that lately, haven't we? The Herodians, and so forth. They believed that the government would solve the problems. That's why they're the ones that asked the question about should we render to Caesar his due. And then, of course, the Sadducees. What's the problem with the Sadducees? They're Sadducee. And they're Sadducee because they don't believe in resurrection or spirit. And so they come and try to entangle him in his word, and he answers their question. And then you can see down at verse 34, the Pharisees, verse 34, but when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together, and so forth. These strike two. Understand that? Strike two here. He shut the Herodians down, he shut the Sadducees down, and he's going to shut down the Pharisees. Strike three. These guys are out. And they're just as mad as can be at this point, and you can see that it says at the end of verse 46 that and no man from that day forth asked him any more questions. And by the way, you got to read that verse in context. When it says here, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Sometimes Bible skeptics will say, well, wait a minute, people did ask Christ questions. The Pharisees at the mock trial asked Christ questions, so this is a contradiction in your Bible. Because it says, right there, it says, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. So see, there's a contradiction in your Bible. Because the high priest asked him questions, Pilate asked him questions, Herod asked him questions. So that's a contradiction, right? That's what it says.
The religious leaders.
That's right. Yeah, the context tells you what it is. You don't just take a verse out of its context. Anyway, so just kind of keep that in mind there. Now watch what happens. He silences these guys. He absolutely shuts these guys down. And chapter 23 is the next major crisis point that you reach. This is in Jerusalem that this occurs. This is down in the city. This is in the capital. This is the city of the great king. This is where the king is to rule and reign. Matthew 23, look how he starts the chapter. After silencing those guys, then spake Jesus to the multitude. So the multitudes were standing around hearing his indictment against them. The multitudes were hearing him answer their questions and silence them. They were impressed. And he says this, lest they get the wrong idea. It says, then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. Now why does he say that? He's just been condemning these guys. So why would he say they sit in Moses' seat? So observe, you know, when they sit in Moses' seat, do what they say, just don't do what they do. Why would he say that?
Wasn't someone having seeing the Bible the wrong way, the King James, but as long as you get the King James?
What do you mean?
Stick to the Scripture, you know?
That's what he's saying. He's absolutely saying you got to stick to the Scripture.
That person's a particular, you know?
Good, good. What else? Why else is he saying this?
Because they had the authority of Moses.
That's right. They see, even though the scribes and the Pharisees were apostate, when they sat in Moses' seat and spoke for Moses, even in unbelief, they were right. See that? When they sat in Moses' seat, as long as they said what Moses said, which was the problem, because they didn't. They superimposed the tradition of the elders on top of Moses. But they sat in Moses' seat. Christ had already instructed them, think not that I've come to destroy the law of the prophets. So he can't be contradicting his point now. So I said, listen guys, as long as these guys sit in Moses' seat, they've got the authority. And when they speak for Moses, and on behalf of Moses, when they quote Moses, then you need to follow what they say. In other words, he doesn't want the multitudes to get the idea that he's contradicting what he said earlier when he says, I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. That they haven't come to do that. All right? But he does say, don't do what they do. Look at how that verse goes on to say at verse 3. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say, and do not. That's the problem. All through these last couple of chapters, the issue has been the authority. Who gave you this authority? By what authority are you speaking? And whose authority do you speak for? And he said, when these guys sit in Moses' seat, if they'll tell you what Moses says, they're right about it, even though they're apostate. So you need to do what they say. Question. Does it sound like Christ is upholding the law here? Or does it sound like we're not under the law, but under grace?
Upholding the law.
Listen. If you're going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you need to start following Moses again. Isn't that fascinating? That's a key verse right there. So he tells the people that when the scribes and Pharisees are sitting in Moses' seat, they've got the authority of Moses, so don't rebel against the authority of Moses, and don't get the idea that he's rebelling against the authority of Moses. The next thing he does, the next major event in Matthew, chapter number 23, is this. Watch this. look at verse 13. He just absolutely flat out condemns their religious hypocrisy, the tradition of the scribes and the elders. He just peels the hide off these guys. Verse 13, but woe unto you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 14, woe unto you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. 15, woe unto you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. 16, woe unto you blind guides. Verse 17, ye fools and blind. Verse 19, ye fools and blind. Look at verse 20. He's not making friends right now. He wasn't running for any political office at this point. Yeah. Woe, verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 24. Ye blind guides. Verse 25. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 26. Thou blind Pharisees. 27. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 29. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Look at verse 33. Ye serpents. What's a serpent in the Bible?
Evil.
Yeah, and it's not good. You don't want to be called by Christ or the Father a serpent. A serpent in the Bible is the only creature that is both cursed and unclean. Serpent in the Bible is the adversary. He calls these guys, you serpents, you generation of vipers. They are the production. They are the product of the lie program. That's who these guys are. When he says here, at verse 33, you serpent, you generation. He's not talking about a period of time, 40-year generation. He's talking about they've been generated all the way back there since Cain. Cain was of the wicked one. And he produced a generation. Remember, Matthew starts out, it starts out the book of the, what, generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And he presents it that way because there's another generation that is in existence. And it's these guys, this generation of vipers. There's the two competing generations, the true seed line and the lie. Isn't that fascinating? So the Lord Jesus Christ here in Matthew 23, if you want to find the chapter in Matthew where Christ absolutely just publicly, openly, absolutely, you know, without reservation, without apology, just condemns the scribes and the Pharisees, woe, the pronouncement of woe, the blind guys, the hypocrites. What chapter is it? It's chapter 23 in Matthew. It's just, man, this is the famous chapter where he says, call no man your father on the earth and so forth. He's not talking about, he's talking about in religious titles. Okay, did you have a question?
I'm sort of surprised that
they stood there
for so long.
Yeah, that's a good point. Elizabeth says, I'm sort of surprised that they stood there so long. They just were frozen in their tracks, so to speak, just by the word of God here, you know?
Maybe the Lord froze
them. Yeah, that's the power of the word. That's a very interesting insight
there.
Maybe
the crowd trapped them.
Maybe. Yeah, that's true too, by the way. The crowd has them all, you know, trapped them in there. But it's probably a combination of all those things. But you can see here, Matthew 23, this is that very famous chapter where Matthew just has the Lord Jesus Christ just absolutely condemning these people. He says at verse 33, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? That's pretty direct. By the way, what is the answer to that question? Say that
loud.
If they would believe he's the Messiah. That's how they can. But that's why they won't. Isn't that interesting? That's why they won't escape it. Not because the offer is not legitimate. In fact, even after his death and resurrection, a renewed offer is going to go out to all the nation, including the guys who stoned them. I'm sorry, including the guys who rejected the cornerstone. That's these guys. He says, how can you escape the damnation of hell? It's only one way. And that is if they will, you know, acknowledge that they need him, that he's their Savior. Now, of course, they don't do that. So now, watch what he does at verse 34. I'm going to get into a little bit more detail because this is, again, a major development in the ministry of Christ. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. By the way, what's the significance of behold, I send?
God.
Who is that? That's God, but who is it? Who just said that?
Jesus.
Jesus Christ, right here, is claiming to be the one who sent the prophets. And yet you go back to all the prophets, all of them say it was Jehovah God who sent them. So who is Jesus Christ claiming to be right there in that verse? Jehovah God. See that? Jehovah, think about it, friends. They've asked him, by what authority do you do this, and who gave you this authority? And in bringing up John, and in bringing up the parable of the wicked husbandman, and in bringing up the parable of the king and the wedding, and in bringing up each of the answers to the Sadducees and the Herodians and the Pharisees, you know what he's saying? He's saying, guys, I'm God. That's why I have the authority to do this. I'm the one that sent the prophets. I'm the one that sent John. I'm the one that David said back there in Psalms 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand and tell my make their enemies this whistle. That's whose authority I have. I happen to be Jehovah God in human flesh, and I'm here. I mean, that's what he's saying by this parable after parable, point after point. And he says, I sent unto you these guys. I mean, they're looking at Jehovah God in the face, and their self-righteousness and blind hypocrisy is just holding them into a place where they absolutely refuse to believe the obvious. He says at verse 35, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel. Who was that? Where are you in the Bible when you're talking about Abel? That's right. Book of Genesis. Unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. That's 2 Chronicles. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. What generation? This generation of vipers. Now watch what he does here. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He just breaks out into this cry. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathered her chickens under her wings. And what? And ye would not. The problem is not an unwillingness, the unwillingness on the part of the Father. The problem is not the legitimacy of the offer. The problem is ye would not. So watch what he does here. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Important comparison. Hold that and go to John 2. Go to John 2. John chapter number 2. John 2:16. In fact, if you'll go to 2 verse 13, the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple and sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not, notice, what? What's he say there? My Father's house, a house of merchandise. Look what he calls it in Matthew 23. By the way, John 2 happens very early in his ministry. He cleanses the temple a couple of times. He cleanses it at the first part of his ministry, he cleanses it at the end of his ministry. First time he comes in, he calls it my Father's house. When he goes and is teaching as a young boy, he says, I'm in my Father's house teaching, you know, don't you know I should be about my Father's business? Where? In my Father's house. He calls it my Father's house here. But at the end of his ministry, towards the end of his ministry, notice he says back at Matthew 23, he calls it what there, Jeff?
Your house.
He calls it your house.
Well, this is that?
23 verse 37. Now 38. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Well, hadn't they already said that? When did they say that? When he came riding in on the donkey. That's what the people are saying. That's not what the priest said. The nation, the leadership rejects him. And he calls them the generation of vipers. He says, all these things shall come upon this generation. That is, that generation of vipers. And he says, I've tried to gather you together, but ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. You know, he's saying, I'm God, and I'm leaving this place. And I'm not returning until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And he's not saying that in this sense. He's not saying it that I'm not going to come back until you beg me to come back. say, oh, please, please, bless the sea, it comes in the name of the Lord. That's not what he's saying. He's going to come back in judgment and wrath, and it's going to be the righteous generation that's going to say and acknowledge him, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And so what does he do? Look at the very next thing that he does. It says at chapter 24, verse 1, and Jesus does what? Went out and departed from the temple. That's it, Ichabod. Says, I'm God and I'm leaving this place. See the flow here? And so you come to Matthew 24 now. Who doesn't know what Matthew 24 is about? What's that foretelling? What specifically? What time frame? The tribulation period. That's exactly right. The end of the world. What he calls the harvest. What's that? The earthquakes. And the,
freaking out right
now. Yeah. Yeah.
Is it Easter or something?
Matthew 24, of course, the very, very famous. Matthew 24, it's in two sections, basically, if you want to look at it that way. The first part of Matthew 24. Again, look at the flow here. He condemns the leadership of the nation of Israel. He's already proclaimed that the authority and responsibility for the nation is going to be taken from them and given to the little flock. He's already called out to the nation, come unto me, ye that labor and heavy labor. He's already called, you know, to identify the little flock with himself. And then he says, I'm God, and I'm leaving this place. It's your temple now. And he goes out and sits upon the mountain here, and look what happens. Jesus went out and departed from the temple. The disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another shall not be thrown down. Now, once again, this is a great shock to the apostles. It was enough that he told them he was going to go to Jerusalem and die and rise again. That was bad enough. But now he tells them that all this is going to be destroyed. And they're, Lord, what are you talking about? At verse 3, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, Lord, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming in the end of the world? Lord, what are you talking about? Next week, or what are you talking about? And of course, what he does, at the next verse, all the way over down to verse 36, he gives them details about the tribulation period, the sign of his coming, and the end of the world. And so if you want to look at some details in Matthew 24 about the sign of his coming, the end of the world, you're going to find it in the Gospel of Matthew. You're going to find one of the main passages, Matthew chapter 24. And then the last part of chapter number 24 is that very famous statement about Noah, and one in the field, and one taken, and one left. Remember that? Everybody wants to try to find the rapture in that verse. I mean, I got to confess that when I first became a believer, the film that they were showing out there, I was at Texas A&M University at the time, and the film that was real popular out there was called The Thief in the Night. Anybody of y'all see that?
Yeah,
Thief
no,
in the Night? No. Some of y'all.
the
guys with the gray hair remember that, you know. So, anyway, but that was a very popular film at the time. I think I was a junior at the time, and I was in the Corps of Cadets there. And that film was going around at the university and everything. And it was, I think so, yeah. It was. Well, actually even earlier than that, because I graduated in 79, so it would have been about 78, something like that. But it was scaring lots of people. Man, it was scaring everybody. Oh, Lord's coming next week kind of a thing. What do we do now? You know, we got to stop, you know, partying and stop. We've got to make straight A's, you know.
Was it a Christian film or like a Hollywood?
It was a Christian film. Yeah. I saw a bumper sticker one time. I got to tell you, it made me laugh, but it really was sacrilegious. But I just laughed. And this wasn't even at A&M. The bumper sticker said, Jesus is coming, look busy. I was driving in the car. I laughed so hard I almost crashed when I saw that. I was driving in the car. Jesus is coming, quick, look busy. You know, you know, that's total sacrilegious, but it's just hilarious, the false concept people have. But when that take, what is that kind of funny? You don't think it's funny or what? Yeah, you know. But that movie was going around, and one of the key passages was this one in Matthew 24, that there's going to be one taken and one left, and the guy taken is taken to heaven in the rapture, and the Lord's coming is going to take you to the rapture and so forth. And of course, we all were scared and nervous and everything like that. I just got saved, and I didn't know what. I believe it's in the Bible, kind of a thing, you know. But all of a sudden, when you read Matthew 24, you realize the one taken, he's not taken to heaven. The guy that's taken, where is he taken to? He's taken to destruction. The disciples ask, where, Lord? Where's this guy taken? And Christ's answer is, well, if you'll find out where the eagles and the buzzards are gathered together, that's the answer to your question. Yikes.
Yeah.
You know? So anyway, if you look, actually it's over in Matthew when he talks about it that way. But it's in Luke here. Let me get over here in Luke real quick. Let me find it for you.
The other Matthew.
The other Matthew. Look over. Stay in Matthew 24, and look over to Luke 17 here. Let me make sure I got the right reference for you here. Yeah.
Because verse 36 is missing in other translations.
Yeah? Oh, interesting. Yeah, Jonathan's bringing up the point that that verse 36 in some of the other translations is missing.
Completely omitted, yeah.
Yeah. Look at Matthew 24. The question is, where are the verses that talk about where they're taken? Look at verse 20, Matthew 24, verse 27. It says, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall it come unto the Son of Man be. Watch verse 28 now. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Now compare that with Luke 17. And look at Luke 17 at verse 34. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken, the other left. Two men shall be in the field. The one shall be taken, the other left. And they answered, said to him, where, Lord? And he said to them, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. So when you put those two verses together, you understand that the body is a carcass, it's a dead body. And the eagles, they're feasting on. That's that great. Remember Revelation 19? Look over to Revelation 19.
The fowls are hanging out?
Yes, that's exactly what it is. Yeah, look over to Revelation 19 real quick. It's really amazing. Look at Revelation 19. Right after John in the book of Revelation gives you the details of it, the actual physical coming of Christ, Revelation 19, verse 11. It says, Revelation 19:11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him. So here comes the Lord Jesus Christ, this time on this white horse. This is not Zechariah 9:9, you know. And so he comes. Now watch verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great, and so forth. There it is. So the people that are taken, that's where they're taken to. They're taken to feed the birds. It wasn't just Hitchcock who had that. Remember his very famous scary movie, The Birds, whatever?
Yeah.
But anyway.
So.
Yes, yeah, as in the days of Noah. That's right. So the people were taken in destruction, and the people that were left was Noah and the eight and so forth. Okay. So at any rate, chapter 24. What's chapter 24 about? Major, big picture. What's 24? The first part about?
Future.
The future. The tribulation period. Details about the tribulation period. And in the last part, that thing about taken and left, okay? We're actually out of time tonight. We should be able to finish up. Well, I hate to say we can finish up next week. We've got to chapter 25 to chapter 28, but we'll see if we can't finish this up next week and then actually go back and then get, you know, verse by verse in detail. Anybody have any questions so far tonight?
I have a comment.
Yeah, go ahead.
Well, these guys are interested in Calvinism right now, and the verse you read in 23:37 about, you know, how Jerusalem or Jerusalem, you know, often I would have gathered you, but ye would not.
Yes.
There's people directly going against what God wanted.
Yes. Yeah.
So that kind of Calvinism.
Hmm. Everybody understand that?
Mm-hmm.
When the concept of Calvinism, there's one tenet of Calvinism called irresistible grace. And it's the idea that if you're called by God and if God wants you to come and so forth, you cannot resist. You have no choice in it. You will come. But what Lori pointed out, that verse right there in Matthew 23 at verse 37, how often would I have gathered you? He wanted them to come, but ye would not. So it's a very clear repudiation of that whole concept of Calvinism. Okay?
I have a question in relation to our study on beginning of the
documents coming out of Antioch, if it's appropriate now.
Okay, yeah, let's hold that question just for a second. Anybody else have a question on what we look at tonight? Oh, yes, Fred, go ahead.
Yeah, just it was interesting verse, Matthew 23, verse 32, where it says, "Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers." I had an idea of what he's saying, but I thought maybe you'd have more.
Well.
But what I was thinking was, they're talking about killing the prophets, you know, and is this maybe even talking about himself, like, fill ye up, like, go ahead and finish the job.
That is what he's saying.
You're going to kill me because I'm the ultimate prophet.
That is what he's saying.
Okay.
Yeah, and he said there are two aspects of that. That is the key aspect, the main aspect. He says, guys, finish the job. I'm here. Finish it. And look at the connection back up at verse 29. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our father, we would not have been partakers with him in the blood of the prophets." See that? So saying, oh, we wouldn't have done... You know, so he's saying, yeah, you would have. I'm here. You know, do yours. So you're exactly right. What you're thinking is on that verse. Yeah.
Yeah. It reminds me of when Christ told Judas, go do what you're doing.
Yeah. That'll do us too quickly. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. Good. Anybody else have a question? Okay. You had a question about the documents coming out of Antioch.
In our study, I had the impression that when the early church started in Antioch, that was where they were first called Christians. And it seems by our study that a great number of documents were compiled and copied at that time, if I'm not mistaken. That's the impression I got, at least.
Okay.
And I kind of tied that into our study in Paul's later epistles where he said that all have left me,
mm-hmm.
and except for just a few. And then the question entered my mind that, you know, if all these people have forsaken him, how is there such a productive reproduction of all of these copies? You know, over 5,000 copies.
Extant copies, available. Not to. We don't know the number that have actually been destroyed, but of the ones that are available, you have...
I'm not doubting what he's saying in the text. I'm just trying to get a feel for the momentum in the early church. Because it seems like if there's that many copies, there's a lot of momentum.
Yes, absolutely, yeah. An example of that would be this. If you look over to 1 Thessalonians... look at a couple of passages here. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and then get also 2 Corinthians and chapter number 2 here. So the first part of what you're observing is that there must have been quite a good momentum in the early believers to make copies and start distributing them and getting them out to people and so forth, which there must have been.
Yes.
Okay. And a good example of the fact that that is the case, if you look at 1 Thessalonians, look at the nature of these guys here, the Thessalonians. He says at verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2, "Give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of our hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word," notice, "in much affliction." So there's already persecution and affliction going on, right?
Yeah.
"With joy of the Holy Ghost. So that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God word is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." Now, this is just one local assembly at Thessalonica, and they had such an impact and such a momentum going that Paul could say about them that, guys, you not only are affecting all Macedonia and all Achaia, but all over the place. People are hearing about this. So it's a pretty good indication that what these people would do and others like them would be taking the documents and making copies and getting them spread abroad.
In the middle of his ministry.
Yes, yeah, and this is early in his ministry. Okay. The other thing is, remember that this is happening in the midst of affliction. So it's as though, and it was true, that the affliction, the intensification of the affliction against it is actually also resulting in the production of these documents. Okay. So then if you also look over to 2 Corinthians 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 at verse 17, he says this, "For we are not as," look at that, "many which corrupt the word of God." So the documents were being written and collated together by the local assemblies, and they were making copies and getting those out. But at the same exact time, there were corruptions that were occurring. So it was an ongoing battle, very intense battle that was happening. And then when Paul says late in his ministry, he says, all the which are in Asia, be turned away from me. Asia would be like here, the Ephesians, the Philippians, Colossians. When you look at most of the church fathers, not all of them, but a good number of the church fathers come from the Asian territory.
Yeah.
And by the time those guys arrive on the scene, they've already rejected Paul's ministry. And they're using these corrupt texts and everything. So, but your observation is right, that there must be an intense, there must have been an intense push to get copies out. At the same time, there was an intense push to corrupt the Word of God. What's that? No, it's not. Actually, it is. There's Antioch in Syria, in Antioch, Syria. There are two Antiochs. Let me find it for you real quick here. It actually is over in... Yeah, let me find it for you. I don't know if you guys have... Does everybody have a map in the back of your Bible here?
I got a cool map.
Yeah.
When he said all that left in Asia, he wouldn't be talking about the Christians in Antioch.
Let's see, 8. It actually is east of Assyria. It's kind of closer to the Galatian territory. In fact, it is. It's kind of at the southern, southwestern part of the Galatian territory. There's Antioch and Syria. So that certainly could have been an exception from that, although the Galatians had already departed. Right? But the fact is that there were pockets of believers even in the midst of all the persecutions.
Oh, it's not the Antioch?
No, there's Syria? Two Antiochs. There's Antioch, Syria, and there's Antioch up in Syria.
Which one is it?
The Syria.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
In Turkey there?
Yeah.
Oh. I didn't know that.
Yeah, you've got...
I thought it was Antioch on the coast.
Yeah, you're right, it is that. Yeah, it's the one, it's the Antioch up right on the coast there, north of, on your map
on
there.
The
yeah.
Is it Sicily?
Yeah. Yeah, it is that one instead of the, yeah, and therefore it would not have been when he says all they which are in Asia were turned away from me. Yeah, it's not in that one for sure. So it's on the coast, north of Sidon, north of Tyre, and so forth. See there?
Yeah.
I think you have the same map up there.
Not that far.
Yeah. I wonder, the microphone's over there by Fred. Why don't we ask Fred to close us in the word of prayer tonight? Okay? How's that? Got a long reach microphone here.
Father, we do thank you for the privilege to be able to gather together and just to study your word, to just listen to what you are speaking to us, and in simple faith trust your word. And we thank you for your grace, Lord God, to trust you more. And we just pray that your word would grow in our inner man's, that we would be strengthened by might by your spirit in our inner man, that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. So we just thank you for this time, and I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Fred. All right, folks, we do want to say thanks to everybody for coming out tonight, and thanks to Jeff and Jan again for opening the home, and we also want to say thanks to those who are listening by way of the internet, and of course, remember, as always, everybody got to be loud now, right, because we've got a bigger room here. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but our helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks, and good night.